What are some things that give you confidence? What are some things that give you confidence? Perhaps it's a title at work. Perhaps it's the knowledge that your sports team will win, or the knowledge that your team will not win, depending on how you want to play that. Maybe your experience in different things in life gives you confidence as you go into a new area or a new venture, perhaps in job or perhaps in your community. Perhaps just having the right kind of friends or connections gives you confidence. Being in the right family gives you confidence. So what do we do then in life when challenging circumstances arise? As we face potentially something in our own lives that could be catastrophic or could be very challenging, what is it that's going to give us confidence to face those things? Or when we are faced with a specific trial or a temptation, be it sin or whatever else it is, what is it that's going to give us confidence to be able to press on or to choose to do what's right? What are those things that drive us in our Christian walk to give us great confidence? When it comes to being a godly parent, what is it that we're going to put our confidence in? We have three children, and there's a lot of fear. They're 8, 7, and 5. And so we have fear from time to time. You know, what are kids going to choose to do what's right? You know, we're doing everything we can by God's grace to raise them in a way that's in keeping with the Scriptures. But what is it that's going to give you confidence, perhaps being the right kind of husband, wife, mother, father? What is the source of our hope? Perhaps you might wonder, what is the source of confidence when I have an opportunity to be able to share the gospel with others? Yeah, come on. Yeah, everyone knows that feeling that hits your stomach when someone starts to ask you a question about, you know, your church or whatever else it may be. You know, they might ask you a question about religion in general. And you're always faced with that thing, well, I want to tell them about Christ, but I get nervous about it or whatever it might be. Now, I'm one of the assistant pastors at InterCity and been there for a number of years. And I'm still amazed how in my own selfishness and fear, I get scared of that sometimes. This has come up. There's a gas station right around the corner from my block that I intentionally use all the time. And I always go inside to pay. It's intentional every time so that I can make sure that. And of course, now their credit card machines don't work, so I get to go inside all the time. So fine. But I still made that my intent from the get go. Go inside and I'm always greeting the guy. And after a little while, this has been going on for years. You know, he says, so, you know, what do you do? I'm a pastor right down the street here. And it occurred to me, why was I so scared? Why did I have this lack of confidence suddenly? And I found often that when we look to ourselves in life circumstances or in the simple things of even sharing the gospel with others, that when I look to myself instead of to Christ, that I often end up having greater challenges and dilemmas because I'm focused on myself and not on the person and work of Christ. So what I want us to think about and kind of talk through this evening as we look at a text of Scripture is, because of the work of Christ, believers must confidently live for Him and for others. Because of what Christ has done, because of who we are in Him, not because of ourselves, but because of Christ, we can and must have great confidence to live for Him and for others. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read what I believe to be a pretty familiar passage to us. You know, the book of Hebrews is broken up into basically two big chunks. Chapter 1 all the way to chapter 10 and verse 18 deals with doctrinal and instructional reminders. And then beginning in verse number 19, where we're going to start reading, all the way through the end of the letter, chapter 13 and verse 25, the writer gives for us practical reminders of what this looks like for us in our lives. So as we take a look at this passage, I'm going to make reference to other portions of the letter that help draw out for us these principles about what it means to have great confidence because of who Christ is and because of what Christ has done and what the implications are for us today as believers. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse number 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Just by way of background a little bit here, really the theme of this entire letter, or the key word for the book of Hebrews, could be summed up with one word. Better. I know it may sound too simple to summarize a book with one word, but really the comparative that is better, when it is used continually, speaks of something as superior. I might say something is the best and use the superlative, but if I continually say something is better, you may say, I'm the best, I'm the best, but if our team is better, our team is always better, our team is better, it trumps best. And throughout the entire letter, we see this constant reminder of the fact that Christ is better. So you have this theme throughout. It's a constant reference to Christ. It appears 13 times in the book of Hebrews. The word better, superior in all things, is prevalent. Christ is better. The new covenant is better. We search for a better city. So you have this theme constantly driven out. We have a life that we seek beyond this one that is better. So this letter was written to a group of believers. Likely they had been subjected to persecution, which we see later on in this passage, verse 32 of chapter 10. It's very likely that some of this had recently been eased. We see that in the first part of chapter 12. Now, initially, it seems as though the believers that received this letter had dealt with the problems well. Some of these qualities had continued in terms of living out the Christian life. However, there are signs of problems, particularly in the context we read here. It seems like there were some problems with attendance at public meetings. It seems like there was a theological drift, or a drift back into Old Testament ritual. They were not recognizing the superiority of who Christ was, and they were kind of drifting back in the wrong direction. And so the writer is trying to bring out some of these things that we need to recognize what it means about who Christ is and what he has done for us, that he is indeed better. In chapter 10, verse 19, down through the end of the chapter, we have a unit here showing us, first of all, the blessings and responsibilities of those who are in Christ. That's what we're going to look at tonight. Immediately following this, we have a stern warning that's given regarding the belief and practice of believers. The warning about those who neglect this truth and all of what that means. And then at the tail end of this chapter, we see that there's an encouragement to endure because of the confidence we have in Christ, knowing that our souls are preserved. And then, of course, in Hebrews chapter 11, we see the testimony of those who had an enduring faith. So here's what's been happening in this letter. The writer decides that there are issues that these believers need to understand about not turning back to Old Testament ways, but rather recognizing who Christ is and why he is better, why he is superior. And he's going to give them some truths. He's going to give them some reminders that because of that truth of who Christ is, that this results in a life that is entirely different, and gives us great confidence to pursue the life that would please God. And so here we have, for us, some of these particular things. First, I want us to see in verses 19 through 21 that the foundation or the basis of our Christian life is rooted in the person and work of Christ. The foundation or the basis of our Christian life is rooted in the work of Christ. And that because of this work, we're going to see that we can have great confidence in order to live for him. So this foundation of our Christian life is rooted in the person and work of Christ. And what I want us to see is that every believer must understand the basis and the motivation for our Christian experience. You know, what is it that drives you to do what you do? What is it that makes up who you are as a person? So, verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. So first, the writer here is addressing them as brothers. He is assuming that they are believing and trusting in Christ. And he is saying, look, we need to understand that the foundation or the basis of this is what Christ has done. And so what he does, the writer gives for us three blessings associated with the work of Christ. The first one is confidence, verse 19. There's this boldness. Now, it's primarily subjective, but there's something that operates behind this. And of course, this is the opposite of the restrictions that they had been under. I mean, think about this through the mindset of an Old Testament saint, where there were so many restrictions, roughly 614 of them in Deuteronomy, that comprised all of what it meant to be a God-fearer. And now here they are being told that you can have great boldness and confidence. No one dared to go near the most holy place. It was the work of the priest to deal with the sins of the people. No one dared to go into that place where atonement for sin was made. But now he's saying, look, you have great confidence because of what Christ has done. And that is no longer an issue. There is great boldness that comes because of the work of Christ. Now there is a change. There's something that's new. It's the new and living way. Previously, access to God was through an animal that remained dead. But now, their access to God comes through one who is alive. This is a new and living way. It's not something that they had ever experienced before. It's something that had happened recently. And certainly it is something that radically changed their perspective. There is no static code. This is a person. Jesus, our forerunner, made the way clear for us to get to God. This is the confidence that we have in a new and living way. It's the first blessing we see with the work of Christ. It gives great confidence. Secondly, it also gives us access. And we see this again in verses 19 and 20. That is to enter through the veil. The veil, we understand, is what kept the Holy of Holies out of view. The Holy of Holies is a place only that the high priest only went once a year. We see this from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, that the holy place, even here, is referring to the Holy of Holies, the place where sins were atoned for the people of Israel. Now, we need to understand that Christ was not the one who was blocking this, but Christ is the one that rather it was his death that opened it up. His flesh, speaking of his incarnation, listen to Hebrews 2 and verse 17. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So it was by the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, that this way was opened up. The veil was torn in two. Christ wasn't preventing it. He was the one who opened it. Tremendous blessing to have direct access to God. Thirdly, the third blessing we see from verse 21 is that we have this great high priest over the house of God. That is, we have an advocate. The great high priest is seen in chapter 4 and verse 14 as well. Hebrews 3 and verse 6 says, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. So who is someone who is an advocate? Who is someone who is an advocate? An advocate is someone who stands in the place of someone, someone who's called in to give a defense for someone. So Christ, in whom we are, now stands before God defending us against the accuser. So whereas before, a saint may have been dependent upon waiting for the sacrifice to happen for the sins on behalf of the people, that no longer is an issue. The foundation and the blessings connected with what it means to be in Christ is that we now have great confidence because of what Christ has done. We have immediate access to God, and Jesus Christ serves for us as an advocate sitting on the right hand of the Father, pleading for us on our behalf. Everyone wants an advocate in life. I mean, we all do at one time or another. We want someone to have our back. I almost paid Nate to make sure I had an advocate up here when he introduced me, right? We want someone that gives us confidence that they're in our corner. And that is exactly what Christ does. Satan is at the throne of God trying to tear you apart as a believer, but Christ stands there at the ready defending on behalf of his work. If this does not give us great confidence before God, friends, nothing will. Because it is the very basis and foundation by which we are able to enter into the throne room of grace. So because of this foundation of the finished work of Christ, it must follow suit then, I say, to have some commands or instructions that reflect it. If I was to say to you, we have an advocate with God, this gives us great confidence, and now we have access to God, be warm and be filled, and off we went, we would be missing some of the most important aspects of this text and what it means to be a believer. But I don't want you to miss this. What is key for us in making us able to live a life pleasing to God is not our activity. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with who Christ is and what Christ has done, enabling us to be able to serve him. You know, in the beginning of the summer, Pastor Curry preached at our church and gave a great challenge from the scriptures about not being a legalist and what legalism is and what legalism is not. And how that sometimes we have set things up that those who love Jesus don't wear blue jeans on Thursday or whatever the rule is. He didn't really preach on that, but you understand the point. You know, and the mark of godliness or the mark of spirituality and sometimes the basis of our confidence is in what we do instead of who we are in Christ. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that the basis of the foundation of who we are in Christ, the foundation is the finished work of Christ. We need to understand that this truth ought not leave us just sitting there. You know, one of the things we talk about at Detroit Baptist Seminary with that we talk about in preaching class and some of the other things that we deal with is that theology that doesn't do anything to motivate or change in action is no theology at all. Theological framework or an understanding of who we are in Christ, apprehension of truth does not leave us in one place. It drives us to action. It drives us to a place where we understand this is what it means to be in Christ. This is who I am in Christ. This is my confidence in Christ. This is not me. This is the work of God, and I'm trusting in him, and I'm driving toward a particular place. This is not a moralistic code, but rather the appropriate response to the benefits that we have in Christ. Privileges must be used. We have great privileges in Christ, and the scripture demands that they be used. You know, when we are given privileges and we don't make good use of them, we think of them as what? It's a waste, right? You didn't make good use of it. One of the greatest frustrations I have recently of a privilege that I paid for that I didn't make use of was a Groupon that I bought for $20. It was a $20 valued Groupon. You know what a Groupon is? You go online or you get these things in your email and it's like a deal. It's like a coupon. I don't know what it's Groupon though. Okay. So I had this coupon. You pay $10 for Barnes & Noble in the store or online. Take your pick. Sure. Did I do that? No. I paid $10. It was worth $20 and it expired. The day I went to check and say, oh man, I need to use that thing. It expired the day before, and it's always that way. Right? And we look at that and we say, man, it's so frustrating. We have great privileges because of who we are in Christ, and those privileges must be used. You know, not too long ago, my family, my wife and I, we took our kids to Disney World in Florida. Probably once in all three of their lifetimes trip. And we had a great time. We were able to stay in one of the Disney resorts there, and they give you this little, it's not the keys to the kingdom, but it's something like that. Don't they call it something like that? I don't know, your key to the world or something, whatever. So you have these keys that you can use. And so one of the privileges that comes with it is they open up the park, some of the parks, an hour earlier or an hour later. You can stay an hour later when everyone else clears out and there's less people in lines. You can get on the rides. It's awesome. It's a great privilege. But you know what I found? If you don't wake up in time to get there, you don't get advantage of that privilege. You know, and then there's other things. You can get these things. It's called a fast pass, where you take your card there and you slide it in. They give you a ticket that lets you go to the front of the line. It tells you what time you can come back. So you plan your day based on all these things. And we have a map out there. I have an iPhone app. It's telling me what the wait times are at other rides. I mean, I went there when I was probably my son's age, and we would just run to a place, and you get there, it's like, 4-hour wait? Okay. Today, not a chance. You have all these different things that tell you what to do. So we absolutely maximized every privilege that was given to us because of where we were staying. How many times in the body of Christ, amongst God's people or in our own personal walk, do we totally shun the privileges and advantages that we have as a local assembly because of who we are in Christ? There's a number of things that we do often to let those things go. We wouldn't dare do that, especially when you paid money. And when you miss out on it, it's frustrating. But we view some of those things sometimes as a bigger deal and a bigger frustration than how we view who we are in Christ and the implications of that for us in our church. There's at least three different sets of commands that in our text here we're going to see that I believe are followed by, they become the practice of our Christian life. The foundation of it is the person and work of Christ, and the practice of our Christian life is something that we need to understand. Faith is not for philosophical speculation. It's for life and for action. Many of us have become professional Christians, but not professional practitioners of Christianity. In particular, how we relate to each other within the local assembly. Let's read verses 22 through 25. Hebrews 10, starting verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because of who we are in Christ, we can have great confidence to live for him and for others. The foundation of this must be because of who Christ is, but the practice of it is seen in these three commands that we're going to look at in our text. First one is that everyone must draw near to God because of Christ. Verse 22 is very simply stated. Draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. There's no conditions, no limitations to get access to God, right? We don't have to go through someone. We don't have to go talk to anyone. Scriptures make it clear that there is only one mediator between God and man. That is Christ Jesus, who has given us full access to God. This drawing is a faith that pursues. It's a heart that is drawn after or drawn toward God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, just in the next chapter. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So what does this look like to have a heart that draws near to God? Two implications from the text. First, heart sprinkled. That is a heart that is cleansed from defilement. These are beautiful word pictures that the writer is using for these hearers who would have clearly understood the implication of what he's talking about here. These amazing pictures to understand what it means to have your heart cleansed from sin. In the Old Testament, the priests sprinkled with blood to be cleansed. We see this in Exodus 29. But in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, the writer makes it clear that it is the blood of Christ sprinkled on our hearts that actually does the cleansing. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer and sprinkling those have been defiled, sanctified with the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, there is this evil conscience that has been cleansed. The barrier has been removed for access to God. Our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. Those who draw near to God have that. Secondly, their bodies are washed with water. This is somewhat of a potentially tricky phrase, but I believe very simply the text is saying that this is a life that is publicly lived, testifying of the interchange. This is why we practice believers' baptism. I think this is another picture of it here. Those who have testified of the grace of God in their hearts and in their lives publicly testify to that so that others can see. So it becomes a reflection of an interchange. This is only a picture of baptism. It seems to be a picture of baptism. We need to understand that outward rites do not save. Both Old and New Testaments affirm this. Although priests had to bathe for ceremonial cleansing, and we understand some of those things as a part of rite and ritual, those things never saved. Rather, those things were all a testimony or testified to the interchange that God has done in a person's heart. These two items, that is, clean hands and a pure heart, all of these things are a reflection of someone who is drawing near to God. So both the Old and New Testament speak of this. Psalm 15. Who can enter into God's presence? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. What does James teach us in chapter 4? That we ought to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Those who draw near to God in a heart of faith do so because of what Christ has done. And they do so by keeping their hearts pure and testifying publicly of the work that God has done in their lives. Every believer must draw near to God. Must draw near to God because of Christ. Both in our word and in our deed. So let me ask you a question this evening. Are we drawing near to God by the lives that we live that demonstrate that we've been changed? Do we have a life that reflects that our bodies have been washed with pure water? Do our entertainment choices reflect that our hearts have been changed? Do the way we communicate with our spouse indicate that our hearts have been changed? How about the way we respond to our children? How about the way that we communicate with our boss? How about the way we talk to the other drivers in traffic? Sorry, that was just for me. And apparently a couple others. All these things reflect who we are in Christ. How we live our lives, that outward expression. Every believer must draw near to God. Secondly, every believer must hold fast our hope in God because of Christ. Verse 22, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The basis of our hope rests in the promises of God. Hebrews 4:1 says that we have a promise that remains of entering his rest. The work of Christ, we've already said, is the foundation of our hope. There's an assurance as well of a better hope in God because of the new and living way, bringing in a better hope we see in Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus is the guarantee. We also have this confession of our hope that we see all throughout the book of Hebrews. This is not a creed or a document or something that we sign to, but rather this is the word that is spoken not by actual language, but by a life lived. This is the confession of the way that we communicate our lives in the way that we live. It communicates that there's something that has a greater hope outside of ourselves, ultimately in the person and work of Christ. And the lives that we live ought to demonstrate that. That is the confession of our hope. We need to understand as well that there will be no disappointment because of the confession of our hope. Hebrews 11 and verse 11. Sarah considered him faithful who had promised. Certainly we see all throughout Hebrews chapter 11 that there was this great confession of hope, not connected with our baptism, not connected with our activity, but rather we see that there is something greater outside of ourselves that serves, as Hebrews 6:17 teaches us, an anchor for the soul. And this is the confession of our hope. The way that we live, we are anchored to our advocate. Thirdly, every believer must encourage other believers to live for God because of Christ. The practice of our Christian life is seen in how we draw near to God. Whether or not it is done through a heart of faith, the confession of our hope that we have in God and the promises of God. And then the third one is how we demonstrate Christ's love toward others. Every believer must encourage other believers to live for God because of Christ. Look at verses 24 and 25 from Hebrews 10. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is really the third and final command that the writer here gives for us about the practice of the Christian life in terms of the person and work of Christ. Love, good works, mutual encouragement for the believers. I think what is interesting for us is that because of who we are in Christ and because of the privilege of who we are as a group of believers, we have an opportunity as well to encourage one another to grow spiritually. This is not an individual sport, but rather this is something that is viewed in the community of believers. Growth in Christ does not happen in isolation, but rather growth in Christ is done in the context of a community of believers. It's a few concepts here from verses 24 and 25. Consider, this is the proper perception. Consider how to stimulate one another. I think one of the reasons that we sometimes don't consider one another as we should is because I think we're afraid of two things. Afraid of what that person might actually say, and afraid of what that person might find out about me. You know, we have a tendency sometimes to want to love everyone and be a friend to everyone from about this distance. You know, arm's length distance. Let's just keep it right there. How you doing? Fine. How's things going at home? Fine. I mean, what would you do if you said, man, I've been having, you know, what would you do if you went up to another believer and they said, you know, how you doing today? Say, I've really been struggling with submitting to my husband. Whoa, what? We've been really discouraged and challenged in trying to help our kids not rebel against the clear commands of Scripture with this in their whatever choices at home. Hey, would you come pray with me because I am really facing trial and temptation with things that I watch on my computer screen. And so we're faced with this dilemma sometimes about whether or not we even consider it with other believers. Do we consider the reality of the sin-cursed world that we're in and how we're going to respond to that to each other? Because of who we are in Christ, do we have the proper perception of the reality of a fallen world? It might not even be sinful choices. It might be the reality of you not getting a promotion. You know why? Because life stinks. You know, sometimes we feel like when things don't go right, man, there's some sin in my heart. It might just be it's a sin-cursed world. It might be that God is at work doing something that you don't understand. You know, who needs enemies with friends like Job's, right? Where everyone, including yourself, is asking yourself, maybe I've sinned. I didn't read my Bible today. And we view this lucky charm kind of prospect of living the Christian life. Well, if I would just do A, B, and C, then this wouldn't have happened. And it's absolute nonsense. It puts us on the same plane as any other false religion. It puts us on a bargaining table with God. Instead of considering one another, the fact of who we are in Christ and how we are going to provoke one another to love and good works. See, the foundation of who we are is not some kind of a club or a community that things are just going great. But rather, one of the greatest privileges we have is to demonstrate our faith in Christ, our hope in God, and how we are going to stimulate one another to love and good works. And apparently, because of the persecution, the challenges, and the trials that people were facing in the church that this letter, to whom this letter was written, they're starting to fall away. There was some concern about some of these things. Stimulate, to stir up, or provoke. We see this in Acts chapter 15, where Paul and Barnabas were at each other. But positively, as we see it here, living out the gospel involves stirring up each other to love and good works. If we don't gather together to do this, then we are failing in this regard. And I want to tell you, the scriptures make it very clear the results of those who do not gather together and provoke one another to love and good works. Just in some of the verses that follow, those who forsake, those who withdraw or abandon, ought to be terrified of judgment. Look at verses 26 and 27. I know this is outside, but I want you to get the implication of how important this is. If we go on sinning willfully, that is a continual action after receiving the knowledge of the truth. What is the knowledge of the truth there? The fact of who we are in Christ. All of what Christ has done, he's just spent the first 10 chapters of this letter explaining that. He's saying, look, this is what it means. This is who you are. This is the privilege that you have. Now, put your faith in God, in Christ. Hope in God. Love one another. If you go on sinning willfully, the sin there, I think, is neglecting those things. In the flow of thought. He's not just pulling a random sin out of nowhere. The flow of thought here is indicating if you go on sinning willfully, the truth no longer remains in you. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Look down at verse number 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. There is an implication here about those who are in Christ do not forsake meeting the needs of other believers because of who they are in Christ. So what does this look like? Not forsaking, not withdrawing, not abandoning. It may have been that people to whom this letter was written were leaving the assembly out of frustration, apostasy, or just concerned, bailing out, man, things are not going well in this group, I'm out of here. Could have been arrogance, could have been who knows what. But certainly, a key concept here is encouraging steadfastness in the church. When we are engaged in our church this way, when we are engaged and focus on one another, the focus is no longer self, but rather on all the believers. It's not about me, it's about meeting others' needs. And of course, this is the great pattern of Christ, who came not to be ministered unto, but to what? Minister, and to give his life how? A ransom for many. Okay, I'll help as long as it doesn't inconvenience me when I have a TV show that I need to watch. Okay, I'm going to do everything I can as long as it doesn't cost me too much time, money, effort. So we have this idea of encouraging one another. It's mutual encouragement. And of course, the warning is because the Christ is returning soon. The day is drawing near. We tend to procrastinate. We tend to just sit back and wait. And instead, the reality is the scripture says, look, Christ is coming back. And how we are going to live our lives demonstrates whether or not we are his. In this passage here, in these commands, we have a common triad of the Christian life. Faith, hope, love. Let us consider, hope in God. And certainly as we demonstrate that we are drawing near to Him in a full assurance of faith. The activity of the heart that has been changed is one who clings to God. This is the right heart connected with the right action. That is, because of who we are, this drives how we live. We don't live a certain way so that we can become a Christian. This is who you are as a believer in Christ. These are the privileges. These are the responsibilities. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. So to what are we committed? To whom are we committed? What is it that gives us great confidence to press on and to pursue? You just try and dig down deeper? Or do we recognize it because of who we are in Christ that we have the opportunity to be able to demonstrate that we have been changed by Him? So let me encourage you and challenge you. How does this practically display in the choices that you make in your life? How does this play out in decisions that you make from day to day? How you respond and react and talk to fellow believers? How you live out the Christian life in the community in which you find yourself so that people recognize that there's something different? So friends, because of the work of Christ, believers must confidently live for Him and for others. Let's close with a word of prayer.